In the book of 2 Kings, in the book of 2 Kings, in the chapter number 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to break into the reading in the verse number 11 of this chapter. Again, the early section of the chapter is the interaction between Elijah and Elisha regarding Elijah's departure. And to give the context, we're going to read from the verse number 11, verse number 11 of 2 Kings and the chapter 2. Second Kings 2 and the verse 11, let's all give careful attention to the public reading of the Word of God. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as the Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tare 40 and 2 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the public reading of His Word for His name's sake today. Amen. Amen. Our attention this morning is going to fall upon the verses 19 through to 22, although we'll refer to portions outside that, but verses 19 through 22. And just those words, really, verse 21, the Lord says, "I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." We do pray that God will bless His Word to your hearts. We'll pray to that end now. "I claim the promise, fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid." That's the preacher's prayer. I hope it's your prayer now as you come around the Word of God, even this afternoon. Let's all bow together in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we do come humbly, and we confess our need. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the temporal blessings, even shown forth in the tithes and offerings that have been uplifted. We thank you, Lord, for your hand of grace upon us in this meeting, for a sense of thy presence, for the grace to sing thy praise. And yet, dear Father, we come to thy word, and we're so prone, O God, to serving in the flesh, whether it be preaching or hearing. O Lord, deliver us from such this afternoon. May we know your hand to be good upon us, that the Word of God will come with power and with unction, with authority, that it would bless all who hear. Oh Lord, we pray for the unconverted. Challenge their souls this day. Bless the people of God. Oh Lord, we want a word from thyself. We long to hear from thee. Oh God, come and revive our hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen, amen. I suppose, like me, all of you have enjoyed much abundance over these past days. I suppose one of the things with the Christmas season, as we call it, is that we do enjoy so much of the blessings of God to our physical frame. And yet at the same time, we are very conscious of the needs across the world, of needs even in our own towns, needs that are physical, but of course so much more need in a spiritual sense. As a Christian, and perhaps you gave thanks for your food this week and you thought about those who were less well off. And that is a good thought, a good prayer, and our desire must be to do good to those in need. This portion before us this morning, it does address that issue of need. A physical need in the city of Jericho, addressed by God himself. The portion points us to how God himself deals with our greatest need. For whilst the need addressed here is physical in terms of the water, it points us in the direction of God's gracious provision in the gospel. For God's greatest good to man is the giving of his own Son in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the greatest good that we can do, whether it be in Ballymena or Ballymagurney, wherever it may be, the greatest good that we can do is to bring that gospel to lost sinners. It's not the only good we can do, but it is indeed the greatest good that we can do for the lost. When you come to think about Elisha and his ministry, it is vital that you see him as he's compared and contrasted with his predecessor. We read the context here, and the Bible is very clear that there's a passing of the mantle from Elijah unto his successor, Elisha. And that comparison is vital when we think about the significance of Elisha's ministry. We don't need to doubt or debate the role that Elijah plays in redemptive history. When you see the New Testament, read the Gospels, it is clear that Elijah, he points forward to John the Baptist. Matthew 11, the verse 14 says this, "And if you will receive it, this is Elias," or Elijah, "which was for to come." Even perhaps clearer in Mark chapter 9, verse 13, "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come." Jesus here referring to John the Baptist, "and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." So very simply, Elijah points forward to John the Baptist. His ministry in the book of Kings was to call the people to repentance. And as such, if you fall through that type, Elisha then is a very clear type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Elijah makes way for the coming of Elisha in the calling of people to repentance, so Elisha himself comes and shows forth so much of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His name, Elisha, means God is salvation. And of course, even the boys and girls, perhaps in recent times, have been remembering that text. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Jehovah is Savior. Elisha, God is salvation. That comparison continues when you think about the first public miracle of these two men. Elijah comes into the scene of time in 1 Kings chapter 17, and he says, "There shall be no water or no rain except by his word." In contrast, Elisha comes, and his first public miracle, now I know there was the miracle of the separating of the river in Jericho, or the Jordan. But when you come to his first public miracle in 2 Kings 2 and the verse 19, it is not the depriving of people of water, but rather it is the healing of the waters of Jericho. Elijah, no water. Repent, turn from your sins, Ahab and all like you. Elisha comes, and he shows forth the wonderful grace of God in the gospel. That's setting the scene in terms of redemptive history. It's important when you come to think of the lessons that arise out of this portion of God's Word. We're going to think about the grace of God in the context of need, great need in this city. Now, very, very simply, I want you to first of all notice the men in view here, the men in view. The men, of course, are mentioned in verse number 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha. When we think about the men, we see their city. And their city, of course, is Jericho, verse 18. For he tarried at Jericho and the men of the city. Again, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to see that Jericho is here in view. Now, you will all be well aware of the importance of Jericho in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And you can't see the significance of this account without reflecting for a time upon the background of Jericho in this time of biblical history. The boys and girls, of course, will think of Jericho in the terms of Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. But if you turn back, please, to Joshua chapter 6, to Joshua chapter 6, you will see that at the end of that particular miracle of God and bringing the walls of Jericho down, there is a very clear word from God through Joshua warning sinners about rebuilding the city of Jericho. It's Joshua 6 and the verse number 26 where it says this, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Couldn't be clearer. There's a warning from God about the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. But in Ahab's days, oh, the people were determined to pursue after King Ahab and his wickedness. And so turn, please, to 1 Kings and the chapter 16. 1 Kings and the chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, the verse 29 and following, introduces us to the reign of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And that evil is shown in various examples. His wife, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. He worshipped Baal. But there's also an illustration of his days in the verse number 34. In his days, that is the days of Ahab, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. And of course, God did not forget his warnings, for God never forgets his warnings. And he says, he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. It is in that context that 1 Kings 17 then starts, and Elijah the Tishbite. And so what we're seeing here is, when you think about Jericho in terms of Elijah and Elisha's ministry, it is a city under the curse of God. It's an emblem used of God to show the wickedness of Ahab and his realm. But that city then, in the years that follow, is a city that lies and lives under the curse of God. Just think about the dates involved here. These men come to Elisha in verse 19 of 2 Kings 2, perhaps only 20 or 25 years after the rebuilding. Now, we must be careful about speculating, but likely these men were the senior men of the city, and it may well be that in their youth, they were actually involved in the rebuilding program, and they were happy to live in the city. After all, it says, this city is pleasant. They put their temporal blessings above the warnings of God's word. They put their temporal security and happiness above the threats of God through his word. The city is a city under the curse. But note their complaint in the second place. We're thinking about the men here. Their complaint is given to us very clearly in the verse number 19. But the water is not, and the ground barren. The word not that's used there is the common Hebrew word for bad. The water is bad. The spring is bad. Again, in those days, there was no such thing as non-land water or any such things. There were springs, and the springs were sources that supplied water to the city. And here we find a bad spring. The waters are bad, and the ground barren. The ground is unproductive. But is it just the case here that the bad waters were leaving the ground unfruitful. And perhaps, but the word that's used here for barren is a word that says so much more than simply the ground being unfruitful. Look at the healing that's mentioned in verse number 21. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. The word barren has the primary meaning of causing to miscarry. It's used that way in Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verses 12 through 14, where again God is bringing a word of judgment against the land. And he describes how the nations are being bereaved. Neither bereave thy nations anymore. The word of bereavement in the sense of loss of actual life. And thus there are many who would think that it's the case that when they bring their complaint, they are bringing a complaint of a loss of offspring. Miscarriage in the terms of animals and perhaps even their own wives. It is a tragic situation. And it is likely that these men had lived under the personal consequence of loss and suffering. Taking these things together, is it not the case that these people were suffering as a direct result of their own wicked rebellion and their own ignoring of God's warnings through Joshua of old? And they were suffering great loss. Now I immediately must bring a word of qualification. For many of you will know the pain and the suffering of loss, yes, even of miscarriage. It is not always the case. The suffering of such nature is due to personal sin. You remember Job? He lost greatly as a righteous man. He lost his family. He lost his fruitfulness. He knew barrenness, didn't he? Because not of his sin. He's a righteous man, but he lost greatly. Remember the blind man in John's Gospel, John 9? Again, the spirit of the Pharisees that is so often a spirit that still exists today. Who sinned? This man or his parents? And the Lord says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So please, and what I'm saying now, do not allow the devil to use it as a rod to beat your back today. When you leave this place and say, well, I've suffered in the past year, it must be due to my personal sin. I'm not saying that. But however, when you see this portion of God's word, it is clear that people are suffering as a consequence of sin. And very simply, be warned, sin brings misery. Be very clear. The way of transgressors is hard, Proverbs 13 and verse number 15. The city is pleasant. And for some of you, you're setting your soul in a pleasant place. You're happy to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. But you have heard the warnings of God's word. You've heard time and time again, if you pursue sin, then misery will come upon you. And this portion shows us that God is true to his word. And so we see their city and their complaint, but also notice in the third place, their coming. Look at their coming. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, they come humbly. They use these words, behold, I pray thee. Now, those three words, I pray thee, just one little word in the original, it simply has that sense of please. This is a humble approach we're seeing here. They're not coming demanding anything of God. Look what they say. They actually don't actually pray for anything. They don't actually ask anything. They simply bring the complaint to Elisha. The situation is pleasant, but the water is not and the ground barren. They just bring the problem. But by coming to Elisha, they are coming to the Lord. The Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 10, that if you receive a prophet in the name of the prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. In other words, to come to God's prophet is to turn to God himself. They are receiving God when they come and bring their problem to Elisha. You reflect the contrast at the end of the chapter. The little children in Bethel, they come out and they mock God's prophet. Not so here in Jericho. There's a humble submission to God. It reflects our attitude to God. This is the appropriate and necessary response to the sinner. Not a sense of deserving God's favor, but proud men, sons of the rebellious, coming humbly to God, the God whom they have despised. Very, very simply, God blesses those who are under the curse of sin. God is pleased to bless those with cursed lives. That's the gospel message revealed here. These men have ignored the warnings of God. They've ignored the curse of God, and they've brought misery upon themselves and upon the city. But God is still pleased to bless them. You know, young people here, perhaps some of you today, you have a heart to ignore the warnings of God. The Word of God is preached here faithfully, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you turn your back upon the Word of God. You walk out here saying, I will not hear the Word of God. And the warnings about your sin and your conduct, they're being brought to you, but you are choosing to go your own way. I tell you again, the way of transgressors is hard. But at the same time, perhaps there are some of you here. And as you reflect upon a new year, as you think back upon a year that's gone into eternity, you must simply confess, my life is an absolute mess. I have made a right ruin of my life. All around me is ruin and destruction, barrenness, unfruitfulness, and loss. And you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm too proud. I heard the warnings of God. I heard the threatenings of God's word. I went my own way in my pride. And look at the mess I've brought myself in. Is there any hope? Well, surely this portion of God's word is a word in season for your soul. And if you're here in such a mess, if you would just get up and come to God's prophet, and there's mercy with the Lord, and blessing be found in the context of cursing. That's the man. In the second place, though, we should think about the man. For of course, in verse 19, they come unto Elisha. His appointed role is to be the chosen prophet of God. Verse 13 makes that very clear. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. He is now God's appointed prophet. Verse 15, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. He is God's man. He is the man who prays for and mediates on behalf of the people. Of course, the priests and the prophets of those days, they intercede for the people. They bring the word of God to the people. Of course, I've said already, we are here seeing our Savior. In typical form, we are seeing our Savior as the one appointed of God to mediate grace for those under the curse of sin. If you're going to know God's blessing today, you've got to go to the right man. Just let that sink in. Because perhaps there are some even in this gathering, or perhaps they're in the webcast, or wherever they may be, but they have come to recognize the mess of their lives, but they've gone in so many other ways. They've gone to alcohol or drugs. They've gone into their workplace and they've thrown themselves into their career. They've gone down the line of secular counseling, whatever it might be. They've made a mess of their lives, but they're going in the wrong direction. If you're going to know God's blessing today, you must go to the right man in the right way. You get up, you come humbly, and you say, please, I acknowledge my own lostness, I acknowledge the mess of my existence, and I seek thy blessing in the context of cursing. You see, when you come to God's appointed prophet, Christ himself, you will receive the response that Elisha shows here. He is willing to mediate grace. I just wonder if these men came to us sometime. And do you know what? In a sense, they do. They come before our eyes all the time. You brought this upon your own heads. You're coming to me complaining about this water, about all your loss and suffering. It's only 20 odd years since you built Jericho again, and God said, don't do it. You deserve all you're getting. You deserve what's coming to you. You brought it upon your own heads. Elisha, he shows the Spirit of Christ. Elisha, whose name is salvation from God, willingly and without condemnation dispenses grace. Grace to the fallen, grace to the undeserving, grace to those who deserve the complete opposite. I'm not making this up. This is Christ's heart. In John chapter 8, they bring to the Lord a woman caught up in the act of adultery. What are you going to do with her? She's brought this upon her own heads. Neither do I condemn thee. Oh, I know there's so much more in that portion than that, but do you not see the willingness of Christ to dispense grace to those who come and humbly confess their sin? We live in a day where sexual immorality in every form is rampant across our land. We live in a day when the Sodomite movement is pursuing its aggressive advance across the Christian church. And as such, there is a righteous anger against such sin. But at the same time, they are not committing the unpardonable sin. And whatever the sin may be, it is the task of the Christian church to show forth the grace of God's forgiveness purchased in Calvary by our Savior's precious blood. He is willing to dispense and offer grace to those who come humbly confessing their need and turning from their sin. Are we willing to offer that grace? It's a real challenge to our hearts. We see those all around us, drug addicts, alcoholics, fornicators, and we see them suffering the consequence of their sin. We see broken families. We see ruined homes. And may God always guard our hearts from the spirit that says, it's your own fault you brought upon yourselves. I'm not denying the responsibility. But God says that to them. We say, here is the grace of Christ in the gospel. Come and receive forgiveness. Come and receive healing. Come and receive the Savior. You have committed sin. You are guilty of sin, but there's mercy with the Lord. That's Elisha's spirit here, isn't it? They come. They come to the right man. What about the means then? You see the man, you see the man, Elisha himself and his spirit. But what about the means? Verse number 20. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. These means are marked by simplicity, aren't they? The means in and of themselves, they do not bring the healing any more than the tree and Mara's waters heal those waters. It's a new cruse, a new bowl they were to bring. Verse 20, bring me a new cruse. I think the old commentators have it right when they suggest that a new one was used just in case people thought there was any power or virtue in an old one. You know, maybe it was used for some other purpose, or maybe there's something put into it. So the new one was just simply saying that it was all of God. No one could dispute the miraculous nature of the healing. All of God. Salt. Now, whilst we may say salt is associated with purifying, and yes, it is, a little salt in this spring will be gone in no time at all. The salt itself does not bring the healing. What we see here is that God uses seemingly hopeless, inadequate means to change things. Not many wise. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Is that not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 26? For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. seemingly hopeless means. Salt is just the sign. The word of God is the cause. Verse number 21, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. Through God's prophet, God's word brings grace to the humble. Simple means. Seemingly hopeless means. I've painted a picture of our land, and it's not untrue, regarding the sin that's all around us in so many different forms. And yet God says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. A new bowl and some salt, what's that going to do? Preaching the cross, how's that going to heal our land? You know, I really do fear that there may be a spirit abroad in our churches that wonders, does preaching really work? You know the background, you know the history. Oh yes, of course, the Free Church was brought up as a preaching church. But now you wonder, it's not working so well as it did then. Oh, in those days, oh, there were many, many souls. If preaching clearly worked in the 60s and the 70s. But we're now different. We're perhaps further on in the pathway of our maturity as a nation. Preaching's not as effective. And thus temptation is for our churches. And it may not be in our sessions, but it may well be in our pews. Isn't it about time we did something different? Oh, dear people, God has appointed the means of the preaching of His word. Yes, reinforced and driven on by the prayers of God's people. Prayer and preaching, that's what God uses. And it may be the case that the reason we're not knowing the blessing we once knew is that our hearts are not in the means anymore. Oh, yes. Elisha, he doesn't look to the means. He looks to the word of God. He looks to the God of the means. But he does not neglect the means. Keep that balance in mind. He's not trusting the salt in the bowl. Any more that you should put your hope in preaching. Now, sometimes you hear it said, and it's very well meaning. I understand where people are coming from, but they may say to you, if only I get my loved one under the preaching of the word of God, then they'd be saved. If only they would come to this mission. If only they come to that Sunday night meeting, oh, then they'd be saved. As if there was some inherent power in the means that God has ordained. God saves through preaching. But it's God who does the saving. And therefore, never ever put your hope in a preacher, however good he may be. Never put your hope in a mission or in a special meeting. Make sure your hope for your loved ones is in God and in God alone. Use the means. But make sure, like Elisha, you look to the God of the means. For the confidence of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2 is in those words of verse number 21. Thus saith the Lord. Faith in the word of God. That's what faith is, isn't it? Believing the promises of God. Are you a Christian today? Are you saved? You're only saved today because you believe the promises of God. Call, be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The word of God comes and these waters are healed. Not through the salt and not through the bowl, but through the means. And these men, they show us faith, don't they? Elisha says, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. It's not like Naaman. Are you sure? Do I really have to go into the Jordan? Can I not go back to Syria? The nice river's there. Oh, these men, they simply bring what he asks for. And so it is for those lost and undone, they must come God's way to God's man and believe that the payment has been paid for sin by a man dying on the cross. Oh yes, more than a man. But as the Savior died upon the cross, he paid the price for sin, and if you come and receive him, believe in him, then he will accept you. For thus saith the Lord. There is simplicity in the means, but there is also significance in the means. And we shouldn't miss this. The salt is significant. God does not use means accidentally. And what I mean by that, there's always a deliberate purpose in the means that God chooses. I think preaching is used to shame the foolishness of man. That you would sit there and listen to a sermon and be saved, it's all of God. I can only be of God. But yet, the means are significant. And so it is for the salt. Purification is clearly involved here. Verse 21, I have healed these waters. In the sense of the word, there is purification. Waters are purified by the means of salt. There's purification involved here. But there's also a picture of grace. Salt, it shows forth grace in the Word of God. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Colossians 4, verse 6. Grace. But there's something more in this. And that is that salt in the Old Testament is associated with the covenant of God and the promise of permanent blessing. We'll turn to Leviticus 2 around the table shortly. But look, please, at Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 2 simply says, the salt of the covenant of thy God. But in Numbers 18, I want you to see what it says here. And again, we're not going to look at the details here. We're just going to mention the words that are used. Numbers 18, the verse 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord, have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. You'll see similar language in 2 Chronicles and the chapter 13 about the kingship. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Salt and the words forever reoccurring. And why is that significant? Well, look at 2 Kings chapter 2 again. 2 Kings chapter 2 and the verse number 22. So the waters were healed unto this day. Purification. Grace. Permanence. Does it not show us that the grace of God in the gospel purifies sinners permanently? There's a permanent healing found in the gospel of Christ. These waters, some still say, experts in these things, Edersheim and others say, that there is still this spring in Jericho that's bringing forth fresh water. And I can't comment on that, I'm just telling what others say. But what I can comment on is that when the grace of God is felt in the life of a sinner, they are changed and changed forever. Some of you look at a new year and you wonder, how will you keep on going on? You've known the work of God in your heart, but you're struggling. Life is difficult. Devotions are dry and they're barren, and you wonder, well, how can I keep on going on? I tell you, if God has begun a work in you, he will perform it, he will complete it. God does not work by grace and then leave you to yourself. There's a great picture here. And that is a picture of enduring hope. God has done a work in your soul. He will not remember your sins again. They are permanently purified. They've been taken away, and they're gone. But there's also that promise of ongoing sanctification, progressively becoming more and more like Christ. The work he has begun, he will complete. The wise man says this, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. This is our gospel. And so, I finish where I started. What do you have to give to a lost world around you in Ballymena? What do you have to bring them? You see the need, you see the barrenness, you see the suffering. You've a new cruise full of salt in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise that when Christ comes and deals with their souls, he will heal them and heal them forever. That's what you have to give. That's what you have as a church to bring to a lost world. And dear unsaved soul today, that's what I have to give you today. Hope and cleansing is only found in the gospel. And the mess and the ruin of your life of sin, the only hope you have is to come to God's man, Christ himself, and humbly say, please, have mercy upon my soul. Well, let's bow together in a word of prayer. I do trust that God will take his word. Bless it to your hearts, whatever your need may be today, whatever the challenge or the encouragement that you require, may God be pleased to take his word. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do thank thee again for this time spent around your word. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for these gospel pictures. We thank you, Lord, how they show us. They show us so much of the heart of our Savior for lost and fallen sinners. May we know more of the heart of Christ in our lives. May we know more of his compassion for the lost. And may many souls be saved, even through the seemingly hopeless means of this church. We thank you, O God, that you're able to save through the foolishness of preaching. We pray, Lord, for each and every soul. O Lord, put your hand upon us. Take us home in safety. For those who remain around the table, bless our hearts. May we refresh our souls as we feed upon Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.